This is Dr. Jason Van Vliet with lecture number 2, The Comforted Eye in the Heidelberg Catechism, from the fall 2013 lecture series.
Just before we get to that lecture that Dr. Beach promised, I have to fulfill another promise, and that is to Dr. Venema, who asked a question at the end of the session yesterday about the editions and translations of the Catechism. And I said that I would have a little bit of information for you this morning. If you want more detailed information, you can find it all in this valuable volume. You may be aware of it already, but if you're not, Dr. Bierma's An Introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism. Already in the first year of 1563, there were four distinct editions of the Catechism published. The main differences being that the question and answer 80 concerning the papal mass was added, first in a shorter version, then in a complete version as we still have it today. And also the division into the 52 Lord's Days was added. There was also a different preface or an additional preface that came with the fourth edition, different than the one that we went through yesterday. But I think it's the next slide here that Dr. Venema was looking for. As you know from yesterday, the Catechism was published right from the start in both Latin and German. Interestingly, if we just go a little bit non-chronologically for a moment, there was a Latin-Greek version published in 1609, and you may ask, Greek? Why Greek? Well, because the Catechism was such a familiar document to many by that time, it was seen as a good tool by which a person could hone his skills in the Greek language so that you could read it as kind of a parallel version, Latin and Greek. Slipping back into the proper chronological order then, there was a Dutch version in the same year as publication, so you might call that the first translation, and then French and English followed shortly thereafter. So within about less than 30 years of publication, the Heidelberg Catechism had already gone out to cover a good part of Europe. Of course, most people, academically trained people, could read Latin, so that was never a problem for them. But in the vernacular, it was going into the Netherlands, into France, and also the English-speaking countries. If you look at it in a kind of a graph, we start then with German, Latin, and Dutch, spreading in the next 20 or 30 years to French and English, the Latin, Greek, and then from there, as noted yesterday when I introduced the website, it's gone on to be translated in nearly, to my knowledge, 40 different languages throughout the world. So that's really quite an impressive spread. Okay, that gives you some idea. I'll just switch over to the next. There we go. So our main topic this morning is the comforted eye in the Heidelberg Catechism. And let's begin by looking at this, which, as you can see, I call a spiritual heat map of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, you may ask, and understandably so, what is a spiritual heat map of the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, I'm borrowing this concept from the scientists, and scientists, when they want to study some object which has varying temperatures, will at times try to represent the different temperatures with different colors, so that at a glance, anyone can have a clear concept of the temperatures in that object. Well, for us, the object is the Heidelberg Catechism, and you'll notice that we're not using a whole lot of colors, but we are using two, red and green. There is no blue, for there is really no cold Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is known, that's its reputation, that it is a warm and a personal catechism. So there is no blue square in it. However, there are some question and answers of the 129, which when you read it through, I think we would all agree, you cannot help but receive the impression that there are some question and answers that just hit you more directly in the heart than other questions and answers. And those are particularly the questions and answers which use the pronouns I, me, and my. The Catechism, in many of the question and answers, uses we or our, sometimes they and their, depending on the topic, the context. But a lot of we and our. After all, this is the church's catechism. We are speaking together. But nevertheless, in certain question and answers, the catechism switches from the more common we and our and uses I, me, and my as the pronouns. Those are represented with the red squares, a little bit warmer than the other ones. And then to complete the explanation here, well, maybe that doesn't work, but the sections of the catechism are highlighted with the white. So introduction, then the beginning of the first part of the catechism, sin and misery, with 12, deliverance, 86, thankfulness. Okay, so that explains the spiritual heat map. If you look at this, three things ought to stand out to us from the start. The first is that there's quite a bit of red, probably more than we would expect. Everyone knows the famous first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's very well known. But how many of us realize that in almost 23%, 29 out of the 129 question and answers, the catechism is using that same I, me, and my? When I first went through and laid out all the data, I was surprised myself how many there were. The second thing is that the red, the I, me, my question and answers are distributed throughout the whole catechism. It's not entirely symmetrical, but when you look at it, there's red in the beginning, in the end, and throughout. The last thing that stands out is that, as just mentioned, the beginning, 1 and 2, and the end, 129, are both red. It forms, as we would say in exegesis, a kind of a nice inclusio, the bookends of the catechism. All right, having made these general observations this morning, I would like to explore four questions with you. The first question is this: did the authors of the catechism do this on purpose? We all, in speaking, tend to switch the pronouns that we use. And sometimes we do it more or less unconsciously. So the first question is this just an unconscious switch? Or is there something planned? Is there something purposeful about it? The second question is, if they did do it on purpose, Erzinus and with him Olivianus, then is this original to them? Or are there other catechisms that use the same technique? Third question, what is the scriptural, what is the theological engine that's driving all of these red, warm, I, me, my answers in the catechism? And the fourth is, what are some of the personal and pastoral benefits of having these particular I, me, and my answers in the Heidelberg Catechism? So that will be our agenda this morning, those four questions. The first one, then again, is this, what I'm calling now, the comforted I. Is it intentional or not? I submit to you that it is intentional for three reasons. The first reason is that the Catechism, as mentioned previously, both begins and ends with an I, me, my answer. Now, the beginning is not so surprising. You can well imagine that the authors of the Catechism want to start with a very strong personal affirmation of what is the gospel and how does it apply to each one of us personally and individually. It's a strong start right out of the gates of the Catechism. But what is more surprising is 129. Because the whole last section, starting with Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism, is about the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Jesus Christ did not teach us to pray, "My Father, who is in heaven." And each one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is phrased in the "our," where that pronoun is needed. There is no "my" in the entire Lord's Prayer. And so the Catechism, as you'll see in this section here about the Lord's Prayer, follows very consistently the way that the Lord Jesus Christ taught this prayer. Each one of the answers is framed up with the first person plural, "we" and "our," until you come to 129 on "Amen." And when you come to that last one, there is a very dramatic turn that the Catechism makes, because no less than four times you have the first person singular. What does the word "Amen" mean? "Amen" means "it is true and certain. For God has much more certainly heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire this of him." I submit to you this morning that that's not a fluke. That having been so consistent with the first person plural through the whole Lord's Prayer to at the very end, the "Amen," which is just as communal as all the petitions, to switch there to first person singular and do it no less than four times, I suggest is done on purpose to match up with the beginning of the Catechism. Reason number two, and that relates to the middle section here, starting with 65, Lord's Day 26, and going on through, depending how you want to count it, up to 80 or even a little further. That's the section dealing with the sacraments, Lord's Day 26 through 30 or 31, if you want to include the keys of the kingdom. Now, you'll notice that in that section, 65, on to the end of the second section of the Catechism, there are only two "I, me, my" answers, 69 and 65. If you look them up in the Catechism, you'll discover that 69 is the first question and answer on baptism. And then all the rest of them on baptism are "we" and "our." 75 is the first answer on the Lord's Supper. And then all the rest on the Lord's Supper are in we and our. Again, I would humbly submit to you that this is not a fluke. The sacraments, by their very nature, are communal. They are means of grace given to the church. That's why baptism is not done as a private family affair. It's done in a worship service. Lord's Supper is done in a worship service. And yet, these sacraments given to the church give us also such personal benefit and blessing. And so, as a deliberate window into each of the sacraments, the Catechism begins with an I, me, my answer, and thereafter continues with the communal hour. The last refers to this section here, 56 through 61. It's the longest sustained I, me, my section in the Catechism. Let me quickly run through for you the topics covered there. 56, God forgives me all of my sins. 57, when I die, my soul goes to be with Christ, and when Christ returns, my flesh will be raised by his power. 58, after this life, I shall possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived. 59, 60, and 61, together as a unit, all dealing with how are we righteous before God, only in Christ by true faith. Now think about it, brothers. Forgiveness of sins. What happens to my soul when I die? What happens to my body when Christ returns? Will I receive eternal life? And are things right between God and me? Can you think of a more fundamental, foundational set of questions? Can you think of a set of topics that has more eternal value and significance than those? And you see, right when we come to the heart of salvation, both in this life and the next, the Catechism keeps it up. I, me, my, to lay on the hearts of everyone personally these basic truths of the gospel. And so, with the beginning and the end, with the two windows into the sacraments, and this sustained section in the middle, I would suggest to you that this is not a fluke, and this was deliberately done by the authors of the Catechism. Well, if we can agree on that, then we come to the next question, and that is, did they come up with this themselves, or did they learn this from someone else? The next part of the research that I did was to compare various catechisms to the Heidelberg Catechism on precisely this point. And in order to do that accurately, we need to distinguish between three different kinds of eyes that appear in catechisms. The first is the comforted eye. And that is when the truths, the promises of the gospel are appropriated and applied to the individual believer for their comfort. Therefore, the comforted eye. Now, you will also find in some catechisms the use of I, but it's really not taking the promises of the gospel and applying them to ourselves. It's far more just part of the dialogue. The catechism goes back and forth between the teacher, normally the pastor, and the students. And at some point, students will say, as I mentioned, or as I understand, or something like that. It's just part of the conversation and the dialogue. And then there are, particularly in the Westminster catechisms, other uses of the eye beyond or different than comforted and conversational. Most of them are quotations from Scripture where the Lord is speaking, such as, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So those are again in another category. So once we've distinguished the different kinds of eyes used in catechisms, then we can look and see if the Heidelberg Catechism is unique or not. First of all, it's clear that it's different than the Westminster catechisms. And I wanted to illustrate that up front, before we go a little bit more chronologically, to simply indicate that there is, in this regard, a noticeable difference between the Westminster catechisms and the Heidelberg catechism. Even if they share the same faith, confessing the same gospel, yet the way it's brought across is different, for the Westminster does not use the comforted I. And as you'll see here, it is used in other catechisms. So it is an interesting question why the Westminster catechisms did not use what was, at least in some catechisms on the continent. Well, where did Urzinus and Olivianus get this idea from? We talk about the 16th century, sometimes we assume, well, it must all go back to Calvin. Calvin is like the fountainhead. In this case, that's not the case. The Geneva Catechism, which is a rather large catechism of 373 questions and answers, there is not one comforted eye in all of those 373. There are some conversational eyes, but not a comforted eye. Luther's catechism, after all, the Heidelberg catechism comes from Germany, Luther. Luther's catechism, 1529, does quite often use the comforted eye. Because Luther's catechism is not split into question and answers, I couldn't get a percentage on it, but it is a significant use. In fact, and interestingly so, if you look at Luther's shorter catechism, small catechism, and you go to the section on prayer, exactly the same thing happens. All of the petitions, we and our, until Amen. And then he switches into the first person singular as well. Another significant catechism of this era is the Emden Catechism, written by John Alasco. And there you'll notice that although there are quite a few conversational eyes, the comforted eye is rather rare. Where it does appear more frequently is in the Wittenberg Catechism. Now this catechism was written by a reformer named Johannes Brenz. It's a relatively short catechism, 86 question and answers. Nevertheless, of that rather compact catechism, a significant number, almost one-fifth of them, use the comforted eye. And if you read through the Wittenberg catechism, then it's almost as if it rings in the same way that the Heidelberg catechism is written. What does it benefit you? What do you now receive that you confess these things? And then the Wittenberg makes that turn to the I, me, and my. What's further interesting is that one of the catechisms that was used in Heidelberg before the Heidelberg catechism was written was the Wittenberg catechism. So we would not be far off the mark to think that the Wittenberg catechism has exercised influence on Urzinus and Olivianus in composing the Heidelberg Catechism. That's confirmed when you look at Urzinus's shorter and larger catechisms. Those catechisms are contained in this book, the back of this book, Lyell Bierma's book. And there too, extensive use is made, but particularly in the shorter, and not so much in the larger, of the comforted eye. This also, as a little bit of a sideline, reminds us that the still common idea that it was Urzinus that gave the precise theology to the Heidelberg Catechism, and it was Olivianus that gave it the pastoral warmth, that idea, which is still out there, is really not borne out by these facts. Urzinus could definitely be warm and personal and pastoral, as his shorter catechism indicates. And so, what's the conclusion at the end of this? No, Urzinus and Olivianus were not original in this approach. There were others who used it, but even though it's not by much, Urzinus and also the Heidelberg Catechism that he wrote, shorter in the Heidelberg, use that more than other catechisms did at the time. So they seem to recognize the value of it, and they maximized the potential therein. Well, that brings us to our third question. What's the scriptural basis? What's the theological engine that's driving this? And related to that, brothers, is this question. Is this really the message, the emphasis that we need today in 2013? Because again, if we step back to 1563, where, so far as Roman Catholic teaching is concerned, so long as you're part of the big Mother Church, all is well. And you just become part of the large organization. In that context, you could understand that the authors of the Catechism wanted to emphasize personal faith. Bring in the I, me, and my. But now we're 2013. And don't we have far too much, if I may coin a word, meism going on already, as it is? Do we not live in an age where there's all kinds of individualism, too much narcissism, which causes more than a few problems in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So this rather pronounced emphasis in the Catechism of I and me and my, is that what we need today, or is that only going to feed the individualism which is already dominant in the church? In answer to that question, let's remind ourselves of the very first use of I, me, and my in answer one. The very first time that I is used, it's connected to the negative. That I am not my own. Brothers, that is a catechetical bullet aimed straight at any kind of meism, any kind of narcissism, any kind of individualism. For our day and age would say, whatever you do, don't let anyone take away your independence. They may take away your money. They may take away your job. They may ruin your reputation. But you must stand on this firm foundation that you're the boss of your own life. You call your own shots. That's the mentality that's out there in the world today. And the Catechism comes, the very first answer, and says, no. You want real comfort? Real comfort that's going to last? It's not in being your own boss. It's not in independence. It's not me in charge. I am not my own. Well, if this me is then not narcissistic, what is it? It's Christ. centered. That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not even just Christ-centered. It's even more than that. It's Christ-owned. He owns me. I'm His. And that's precisely where the comfort lies. As soon as I, any one of us, slips away from being Christ-centered, yes, even owned by Christ, and slips in the direction of being ego-centric, the comfort starts to slip away. And what was comfort becomes doubt. And if we become even more egocentric, doubt becomes anxiety. And if we become even more egocentric, anxiety slips into despair. It's precisely in Christ and belonging to Him and not being our own boss that we have true comfort. And just how tight that connection to Christ is accented further on in the Catechism. And I would just like to highlight two occasions for you this morning. The first is Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ. You see, it's more than just saying, I love Jesus. If we truly believe, then we are grafted into Him like a branch into a vine. Even more emphatic than that is later on in the Catechism, tucked away in teaching on the Lord's Supper, which are the Lord's days that Catechism students usually groan about because they're rather long. And yet, there are some beautiful gems in there. And the one that I would like to highlight this morning is in answer 76. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. You hear that? Flesh of His flesh and bone of His bones. Who said that first? Not Erzinus. Adam. Adam. When God created His wife, His beloved one, Eve, woke Him up from the deep sleep, and Adam said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And do you see here how, in explaining how we are united to Christ, as it is also signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, the Catechism reaches back to what? A marriage poem. Because that's really what it is. Adam's poem of delight that he has been given a spouse, a wife. The two shall become one. That's how close it is. Well, to get back to the main question that we started with in this section, what's the scriptural, what's the theological engine driving all of those red squares? You can point to Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Like an echo. I am not my own. I no longer live. Anti-ego. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, of course, you could attach more scriptural text to that. But the crucifixion of the carnal eye. And the resurrection of the united to Christ eye leads to the comforted eye in the Heidelberg Catechism. And now in the time that remains, we want to look at the personal and the pastoral benefits of this comforted eye. And in order to do that, we're going to make a selection of the times where the Catechism was using we and our, but then switches to I, me, my. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, why did the authors of the Catechism make that switch at that particular point? We can't do them all, obviously, but let's go through a few highlights. The first one that we want to look at is the one just pointed out. In the section on sin and misery, starts off with the more general, and then at question and answer five to be specific, the switch is made. Let's have a little look there. From where do you know your sin and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary, Matthew 22. Can you keep all of this perfectly? Right there, the Catechism switches. No, I am inclined, not we, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor, not our neighbor or neighbors. Why does the Catechism do that? Because it wants to ensure that we do not slip through this first section on sin and misery without being confronted very directly, very personally, with the fact that each and every one of us here present is a sinner. A great sinner, a sinner who has in his own heart an inclination to not just messing up, but hatred. Hatred of God and hatred not just of people in general, but my neighbor, who, if I'm married, is in the first place my wife or my husband, own children. Ecclesiastically, congregationally, my neighbor is the people sitting in the pew next to me on Sundays. These are the people that there is this inclination in me towards hatred. And you see, the Catechism will not let us just skip through and say in some general sense, oh yes, we're all terrible sinners. You and I each personally have to be confronted with just how great it is. And brothers, how many marriage difficulties would be alleviated? I don't say solved. We're still on this side of final glory. But how many marriage difficulties would be alleviated if every spouse in the church took answer five and the I, me, my part of it more seriously, more consistently, rather than pointing to the spouse and saying, he has the problem, she has the problem, it starts with me and my sins. How much tension would be alleviated in congregations? I don't say solved, but at least alleviated. If members, rather than pointing to those people over there who are always gossiping and those people over there who are always trying to push their agenda, how many tensions within congregations would not be alleviated if all of us took answer five seriously and personally? However, the Catechism does definitely not stop there. For the Catechism swiftly moves us into the section on deliverance, and you'll see how much of the red is there. Let's look at a few highlights. The first is the switch from 20 to 21. It's about faith. The first one we read already, being grafted into Christ. And then the second answer in that Lord's Day makes the switch. What is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. This faith the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. The point of the catechism is, so far as faith is concerned, genuine faith, nobody can hide in the ecclesiastical crowd. You cannot simply say, well, I'm a member in good standing, therefore all is okay. There's more than that. Right there, the catechism, knowing our own tendency to say, well, I'm a member in good standing, should be okay. Now, eternity. The catechism says, what God says in his word, you personally, you have to accept the whole thing as true. And so far as righteousness of Christ, so far as forgiveness of sins, you personally too have to believe that it is for you. And how much spiritual, as Calvin liked to refer to it, sloth, how much spiritual apathy would be alleviated, not solved, in the Church of Christ if we all took 21 more seriously, more consistently. We all need to respond personally to the promises of the gospel. Let's go ahead and have a look at this switch, 43 to 44. This is in the section on the work of Christ, the benefits of the work of Christ for us. And you'll see that 42 and 43 are in the us. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Our old nature is crucified, all us and our, first person plural. But then this added part, 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Then the switch. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, once more has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Now the descent of Christ into hell, as it's included in the Apostles' Creed, has been discussed at quite some length within the history of the church. We're not going to go into that today. But brothers, when you yourself, when any member in a congregation that you may one day serve, the Lord willing, when someone hits rock bottom, spiritually, emotionally, physically, you see, the catechism is now referring to not just sorrows, not just temptations, but greatest sorrows, greatest temptations. These are the deep valleys, these are the pits of life here in this vale of tears. And when someone bottoms out, and spiritually sometimes they hardly know up from down, then one of the questions that hangs there in their mind is, what about after this life? If my suffering is so great here, if I'm so overwhelmed by temptation here, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? Those questions come up in people's minds. Faithful members of the church, but that question hangs there when they go through the valley. And right then, the Catechism, with wise pastoral approach, doesn't leave things a little more general, but looks the member square in the eye, as it were, and says, "My brother, my sister, I know that question, but the answer is this. He went through it. You may be going through agony and suffering and angst, but Christ went through the agony and terror of hell for you, so that you may be assured that no matter how dark it gets here, you will not be cast into the outer and eternal darkness." You can be thankful the Catechism made the turn at that particular point. Well, we must hasten on to the third section, pick up two examples. The one is right here, the shift from 101 to 102, which is in a fascinating part of the Catechism because it's in the Ten Commandments. Each commandment gets a Lord's Day, except the third, which receives two, 36 and 37. 36, all we and our. The beginning of 37, more general, when the government demands it of its subjects, it almost goes into the third person there. Our neighbor's good. But then, this last question. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No. A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish, switch, me, if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. Why the switch there? Because when you spoke that oath, when you spoke that vow, you didn't say, "We do." You said, "I do." When you were married, first to the groom, what is your answer? "I do." To the bride, what is your answer? "I do." If you do profession of faith, there may be a number of young people doing it at the same time, certain congregations, certain occasions. They don't do it en masse and say, "We do." No. Name by name. "I do, I do, I do." Office bearers, when they're installed, don't en masse, group of new elders say, "We do." "I do, I do." And then the difficulties and the pressures of life come. And sometimes we're tempted to abandon the vow. But you see, right here, speaking about the oath and the vow, the Catechism makes that switch as if to remind us, "Yeah, but remember what you said. You said, 'I do.' And now, you personally, even though it may be difficult, you must now keep that vow." Well, keeping our vows and all the rest of the commandments is certainly a challenge, to say the least. And that's why also the whole Catechism ends in prayer, the chief part of our thankfulness. And in that last main section on prayer, as noted earlier, it's all our, it's all we, even the doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. All this we ask of you as our King." But then, that last little word, "Amen." You see, because by now, the believer has been laying all the needs before the Lord one by one, whatever they may be. But it still lingers there in the mind. Yes, I've explained it all to the Lord now. I've asked for what I need. But what is this prayer? Is this just words that bounce off the wall, bounce off the ceiling, bounce right back to me? Is Almighty God, is the Father in heaven, is He really listening? Does He really have time for me and my little or not so little problems? How do I know? And in some of the tougher prayers, the tears may even be coming down a person's cheek. The voice is a little bit unsteady because of the emotion. And yet the catechism makes this turn. And once again, pastorally, as it were, looks the believer, perhaps kneeling beside the bed, having all of these things churning through his or her heart. Catechism says, now here's where you end, with an amen. And because, precisely because, the I who prays is comforted by Christ, and yes, belongs to Him, is united to Him, grafted into Him, the two shall become one, precisely because of that connection, so eloquently expressed in answer one. Now, the praying believer can say, Amen. Not Amen, but Amen. Certainty. Because that prayer, as the Catechism has already explained earlier, only goes to the Father through the Christ, through the Son. And that's why the Christ-comforted I can now say with confidence, even if in my own heart, as these words leave my mouth, I'm still going back and forth. Is God really listening to me? Is He really answering me? More certainly than I feel it in my heart, I can be assured that He does hear my prayer. Brothers, the Heidelberg Catechism is not a perfect document, but I think that we can be deeply thankful that the authors included in it, as one of its aspects, yes, even highlights, the comforted I. This is preachable. This is pastoral material that you can use to great effect in your ministry, the Lord willing. Thank you.